When I was in my 20s, I had a significant problem with porn. And a lot of you know that, some of you don't. I was a believer, I loved God, and I deeply loved my wife, yet I just couldn't get free of it. It went on for years. So in my later 20s, I really started to grow in the Lord, and so during that time, I confessed to my friends, I confessed to other people what I was going through, what I had done, and they started walking through it with me, and it was really powerful, and it was really helpful, and it felt like that curse, that slavery of that sin was broken, and I really had moved away from it, and I had distance from it, and then after about a year of having freedom, I failed, and I'll just be honest, man, it was devastating. Again, that just like that self-hatred that I felt, that like shame that Lisa was talking about, that shame just gripped me again. And I mean, some of you are like, oh man, and some of you are like, well, yeah, that's got guys and women struggle with that. But for me, it's really hard for me to describe just how devastating it was to my heart and to my mind. It was just devastating. It was devastating by the way I viewed myself and who I thought I was. And so all this time, I had hid it from my wife. I told other people, but I hid it from my wife under the excuse that I wanted to protect her from the pain of it. But after I failed again, I realized I wanted to protect myself from the pain and the shame of it. And so the night I told my wife, I told her we needed to talk that night. And as she was kind of just doing the dishes, completely unaware that I was about to drop this bombshell, the anxiousness and the fear that I was feeling, that I was getting ready to tell my wife, who I thought would never see me the same again for the rest of my life, was so heavy that I almost passed out. Now, does that sound dramatic? That's how tightly the shame and the guilt and the fear had a hold of me. And so I think probably that night what I probably had was a panic attack. Like my vision dimmed, I started breathing really heavy, and I thought I was gonna pass out. I did not want to do it, but I knew I had to. And so when I told my wife, we sat down and I told her, she did not respond the way that I thought she would. She didn't respond the way that I think I wanted her to respond. She didn't yell. She didn't tell me that she hated me or that she can't believe that I would ever do something like that, or I can't believe you're that kind of man, that you're a liar. All those things are true. And so I just kind of kept telling her over and over what I had done in different ways, because she wasn't really responding. Then she said something that absolutely dumbfounded me. If you've been in my life group before, you've heard this part. She said, "Do you want me to punch you?" And it kind of shocked me out of it. I was like, "Oh, what?" And she said, you keep trying to convince me how terrible you are. Do you want me to hit you?" And it snapped me out of that just spiral of shame, like that just crippling shame I was in. And I said, "Yeah, actually, I think I do. I want you to hit me." Because that's what I felt like I deserved. And it was kind of funny in the moment and not funny at all. I actually wanted her to hit me, to punish me for what I had done. Because here's the thing, I knew I deserved it. I had betrayed my wife over and over. I deserved to be punished. And I believed no matter how badly she responded, no matter how badly she freaked out, whatever she said, it's what I deserved. And then when my wife said, you said it's been a year. Is that true? Has this been a consistent problem over the last year? Has it really been a year since this happened? I said, no, it's been a year. I thought I was free from it, but I failed. And this time I just couldn't. I felt like I had to tell you. And then she said something I couldn't believe. She said, I know what this must have done to you because I know what kind of man you are. She said, I'm really hurt and I am mad and it's going to take some time for us to figure this out. But I love you and I forgive you. Whew, I can't tell you what that moment was like. Because part of me was screaming, no, would you please just hate me? Just hate me for a little while, please. Just be angry and scream at me for just a little while. That's how I felt. That's what I wanted. But then the slavery that I had been under for so long, it just broke. My wife's undeserved, radical mercy on me felt like it restored me back to truly being her husband. Because I felt like I wasn't her husband that I should be, so I didn't feel like her husband for a long time. That night, for I think the first time in my life, I truly and totally understood the grace of God. I knew the gospel, I was a believer, I knew what that meant, but I found out that night I really didn't know what that meant because too much of what I believed was about my performance. That night, my wife's Christ-like love snapped that slavery and I was never enslaved to it again. Because of what Christ did through my wife, she would be the first person to say, that was not me, that was Jesus Christ in me. Praise God for that. Christ-like love changed my life through repentance and through true forgiveness. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Daniel's prayer of confession and repentance for himself and for his people, the Israelites. And in week one, we looked at what prayer really is. And then last week, in week two, we looked at what repentance is and the power, or not repentance, but confession. Week two, we looked at confession. And this week, we will see the power of repentance and the grace-filled love that God has and shows us through forgiveness. And so like we started with today, I am just praying that the Holy Spirit will draw us into this beautiful gift because it is a gift. And we will see and experience God and what he's capable of through us repenting of our sins and our failures. Open to Daniel chapter 9. And today we're going to close out Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And let's start with verse 16. Daniel chapter 9, 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. So Daniel starts his prayer with this last part of his prayer with, O Lord. O Lord, according to your righteous acts. So when Daniel says, O Lord, according to your righteous acts, well, what righteous acts is he referring to? Well, over the last 2 weeks, we saw them. And so as a reminder, the Israelites are in exile in Babylon because of their great sins and evil against God, and their city Jerusalem and the temple where God's presence dwelt among his people, was utterly destroyed. And so Daniel's crying out in response to all these things that have happened, in response to their terrible sin. And so we see a piece of this in Daniel 9. So flip back to Daniel 9, verse 4. Let's read Daniel 9, 4 again. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So the reason the exile has come is because they are being punished. And the punishment has come because God kept his promise to do exactly what he said he was going to do. In verse 5, he goes on to say that Daniel says that we have turned away from your commandments. In verse 6, he says, we didn't listen to the warnings of your prophets. As I've told you, the prophets warned them for hundreds of years about what God was going to do, about how God was going to destroy them, about how God was going to send them to exile. They could not be surprised by this because God warned them for hundreds of years. In verse 7, he says, we were driven from our home because of our treachery against you. Verse 10, it says, we have not obeyed your laws that you gave us through the prophets. And then verse 11 through 13, I think, sums all this up really well. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 11 through 13. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us. We looked at that in Deuteronomy. 1,000 years before this moment, God warned them what would happen. 1,000 years. And then he kept warning them all through those 1,000 years. Verse 12. He has confirmed his word, meaning he's kept his promise. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done against Jerusalem. Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses. Again, it was written. They knew. All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. That sums up what they had done and why God is righteous. Why God is right. That's all that righteousness means. Doing right, being right, that God was right in all that he said and all that he did. And so that's the therefore in verse 14. Therefore, because God promised all these things and we turned from him and we did not repent and we did not seek his favor and we did not turn from our sin. Verse 14, read verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord God is righteous in all the works that he has done, meaning destroying Jerusalem, the temple, and sending them in exile. Those are the righteous works that he has done. And we have not obeyed his voice. Listen, church, I don't know if you think about it like this. I think TJ mentioned this. It would not have been right if God did not do what he promised he was going to do. That wouldn't have been right. When he warned his people about it again and again and again, he told them it was coming. It's just like any parent. If we tell our kids and we constantly give them warnings and we never follow up, they end up being really bad kids. One of the most important things you can do as a parent is to follow up on your promises so they know that your word is law. Either with grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, I will always forgive you. Or it's like, if you do this thing will happen. They need to understand the rules. They didn't understand the laws. And so it's the right thing to do to follow up with what you say to your kids. It's the right thing to do, even more so with God, who is the judge and who is righteous and whose promises can never and will never be broken. And so God punished their terrible, evil sins against him. And that was the right thing to do. That was the righteous thing. This is what Daniel is talking about. All your righteous works. And so through this passage, Daniel uses the word plea, like he pleads for mercy three different times, for that's what this prayer really is. He is pleading, or the word we used a couple weeks ago when we talked about prayer, that we need to pray with supplication. This is begging, this is exhorting, this is crying out to God again and again for whatever we need. In this case, in Daniel's case, it's forgiveness. Because listen, like me and my wife, they don't deserve forgiveness. If you don't read the Old Testament as a whole and understand who God is, it just seems like he's being hard on them. He's not. How can he be any more kind, as what Scripture says, long-suffering and patient, than waiting 1,000 years to actually bring this into account? They didn't deserve his forgiveness. So Daniel's pleading with him. As Daniel also says in 9:16, that the Jews, God's people, have become a byword. Byword's not a word that we use very often anymore, but byword just means notorious or infamous, famous for the wrong reason, right? Infamous. The nations are aware of who the God of the Bible is. They're aware of Israel's gods and that he punished his people in absolutely devastating ways. The Jews now are an infamous, notorious example to the nations of what it means to openly rebel against the God of the Bible. So I'm sure all of us at one time or another, or at least most of us, have known somebody who's become a byword, right? Kind of infamous, notorious, people who chose evil again and again, and then they had to reap the consequences of their actions. You know, it's one of those conversations that you have, like, did you hear what happened to Tim? Man, it was bad. Whether that's prison or addiction, losing everything, losing a job, losing your family. Man, I've had to do funerals in our church with people who had followed their sin to a conclusion that led to, like, literal death. And they become kind of a notorious, infamous example of what happens when you chase evil to its end. This is Israel. Now, we can look at this and think that the primary reason Israel has become a byword to the nations in exile is because of their sins against God. It's not. It's a big part of it, right? It, of course, is a factor. That's what Daniel's talking about. But it's not the main reason that they're in exile. It's not the main reason that this happens. Do you know what the main reason is? Well, Daniel said it to us and said it already when we read in verse 13. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities. Iniquities means law-breaking or sin. They did not turn from their iniquities and gain insight by God's truth. So what's another word for turning from our iniquities or turning from our sin? Repent. That's what repentance is. Repentance is, is turning from your sin and towards the Lord. Listen, we talked about confession last week. Confession is not repentance. You cannot have repentance without confession, but confession is not repentance. As TJ talked about last week, confession can be confessing the Lord, right? If you can confess the Lord and believe in your heart that he is Lord, you will be saved. That's confessing a really great thing, a really awesome truth. We confess who Jesus Christ is. That's what I'm doing right now in a lot of it. I'm telling you the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Praise God. Lisa told us she confessed what God's doing in Scotland. Praise God. That's good. But confession can also be the evil, the wrong, the bad, the failures that we've had. We can confess to God what we're going through and how much we're struggling. All these things can be confessing. And so confession is a very good thing, and Scripture commands us to confess to him and confess to each other. But how many times have you seen Christians confess things and then see no real change in their life? They don't really turn back to God. They don't really show any real serious change. There's token change, but there's no real serious change. There's no real repentance. I've gotten into discipleship relationships before where confession kind of became a part of what the person I was talking with did. And honestly, it became like almost like a hero complex. Look how vulnerable I am. Look at the thing I can confess to you. It became the way that some people get attention. Isn't that just so insidious and scary, the way that our own hearts and Satan will twist something as beautiful as confession to make it about us and our pride and our insecurities and our self-pity and our need for attention? That's why confession and repentance aren't the same thing. They are connected, but they are not the same. No, repentance is turning back away from your sin, back to God. And Israel failed to repent. It's not their sin that got them in trouble. You seeing this? Everybody sins. God knew that they were going to sin. He provided a whole system that led to Jesus Christ so that we could deal with our sin. It's because they wouldn't turn back to God. And through that, God gave him his insight to what the truth really is. And here's the truth. I'm about to read the truth of who God really is. TJ read it last week. I read it 2 weeks ago. This is the moment where God's glory passes by Moses and God's very presence declares his name, declares who he is. And this is what it says in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, meaning God will still punish generational sin, because that sin of the fathers will feed into generations of their sin. A lot of you are dealing with generational sin in this room right now. The things that your fathers and mothers dealt with generations back, you're still dealing with now. Praise God, we have Jesus Christ as our Savior to break those curses. Listen, the Israelites failed to see, one, how unbelievably serious God takes sin. And if you want to know how serious God takes sin, go back and listen to TJ's sermon last week. He described it beautifully as cosmic treason that we can't understand until we understand God is. So they failed to see how serious this is. And they also failed to see how unbelievably forgiving and merciful God is to those who turn to him, trust him, and love him. That's why we can't look at the exile as a result of their sin. It was a lack of their repentance of their sin. It says in Scripture, God desires to forgive, right? He says, why would I desire the death of anyone? That's in Ezekiel. Why would I desire the death? Turn and live. That's what he's been crying out to them for 1,000 years. I want to bless you. I've promised to bless you. Love me, follow me, repent of me, turn to me, and I'll protect you. I'll give you everything you need. I'll guard you against this. I'll fill you with who I am. I will be your God and you'll be my people. But they didn't want it. They forgot God's greatest command, which is said in the Old Testament too, but Jesus sums up for us so well in Matthew 22. I think we have that slide. This should be familiar to all of us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. God had promised them such amazing things if they just turned to him. And if even when they sinned, they would have turned to him in repentance. This is who God is. Love me, and you'll have everything that you need. So what Daniel is doing is pleading with them that God would forgive, and that his people would remember this. Keep reading in Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 17. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Daniel pleads with God. But if you see, he's not really pleading for himself. He's not even really pleading for his people. What he's pleading for is for the sake of God's own name. For what God declared of himself in Exodus 34, what we just saw, that's what he's pleading for, God's own name. But in the end, what does that actually mean? What does it mean that he's pleading for God's name, that we cry out to God for the sake of his name, for the sake of who he is? Well, go back to 9:15. I think it helps us. Daniel 9, verse 15. Let's back up to there for just a minute. Daniel 9:15 says this, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly." So if you don't know the story, we're not going to spend too much time on it, but here's the story. God took a people who by the world standards were, well, nothing. They had no power, they had no wealth, they had no army, they had no influence. In fact, they were slaves to the most powerful nation for the last 1,000 years. Yet they cried out to God and he answered, and God freed them from their slavery in Egypt. He gave them Egypt's wealth. He decimated the greatest fighting force on the planet when he drowned them in the Red Sea. And then after that, he guided them, he protected them, he took care of them. He literally fed them from heaven with manna, and he gave them victory over every battle-hardened army that came up against them. Keep in mind, they didn't have an army. They didn't have training. They'd never been in a battle. They had no experience, yet they won again and again as the armies of the world came up against them. The result wasn't that the nations thought Israel was awesome and terrifying, but that Israel's God was. This was the response of the nations to what God was doing through his people. In Exodus 15, 14 through 16, it says this, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan," that's the promised land, "all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them." And why does terror and dread fall upon them? "Because of the greatness of your arm." Remember how it said God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty arm? "Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as stone." These were the evil kingdoms that were occupying the promised land, where Israel, where the people of God would later be called the Israelites, where the kingdom of Israel would be established. This is how the nations looked at the God of the Bible after he won victory after victory after victory and fulfilled every promise that he made to them of a land he would give them to make them a people and to be their God. And the result of that is the name and the glory of the Lord went throughout all the world for your name's sake, for your glory. This is what Daniel is really pleading for the glory of the Lord to go forth, right? Because he mentioned the sanctuary, which is desolate. The sanctuary is the temple. The temple was the place where God's glory, literally his presence, dwelled with his people on the earth. And Daniel is pleading with God to free them from being enslaved. Again, they are again enslaved to one of the most powerful nations in the world, to free them and restore them to the land that he gave them and to restore the temple so his presence and his glory might be among his people again. Why? So that the nations would see the glory of the Lord and that they would see that he is gracious and merciful and patient and steadfast in his love and faithfulness for his people that they know are undeserving of it. that God's name would be proclaimed and that they would be his people again. That's what this prayer is really about. Church, as I said, repentance is not confession. True confession, true repentance is godly grief and pleas for mercy. It is turning from our sin and turning back to God for his sake. Oh, church, so often we make our repentance about our sin. Do you still see that's still self-focused? Now that God has got me to this point of maturity that I've gotten, I've got a long way to go, but as I say, praise God, I am not what I was. And I've gotten to this point of maturity. You know what? One, I hate it when I sin. One, because it's cosmic treason against God, but I already know that's forgiven. Right? I've accepted. There's godly grief, but I immediately, Mike, more, the time for me to go to repentance to the Lord is shorter than it's ever been in my life. Praise God. I pray it gets shorter and shorter, not because I'm making less of my sin. I'm just making more of Jesus Christ. That's what I wanted to do. But the other reason I hate my sin so much is it makes me so selfish. Even when I'm ready to repent of my sin, I'm thinking about my sin. I'm thinking about what I've done. I'm thinking about what I'm thinking. I'm thinking about what I did to other people. I'm just thinking about me, when what I really want to do is I want to focus on the name of the Lord. I want to be focused on how good he is and what he has done and what he can do and what he promises to do and what he's already fulfilled. That's where I want my focus. Yet sin makes me so selfish. I hate it. That's why we don't make our sin about us. It was yesterday. I was at McAllister's and I was doing some work, and this guy walked by and he's like, "What passage are you reading?" And I told him, "I'm reading Romans 8. And he's like, "Man, I love to talk about the Bible with people. Do you mind if I come sit down with you?" I'm like, "Yeah, I was trying to get stuff done. But you know, I have to remember all the time, people before tasks, always." So I put myself aside and he sat down. We had an hour and a half conversation when I didn't have the time for an hour and a half conversation, but I had the time for an hour and a half conversation, you know what I mean? And he started confessing to me stuff in his past. He was a believer. He was a believer with a little twisted view of God. We were talking through that. But he said, "I believe in the cross, but I just can't let go of the things that I've done. I can't let go of the shame. I was just so stupid. I wish I could go back, and I wish I could change this, and I wish I could say this differently, and I wish I knew what I knew now." And he went on for like 45 minutes, and finally I just stopped him. And I said a couple things, and he tried to interrupt, and I was like, "I've listened for 45 minutes. Let me say something." Like, just, you don't always want to do that, right? But like, he needed to get out of his head. And I laid out the gospel of this. Stop making your shame about you. You're elevating your shame above what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You're saying what you've done and how you failed and where you've been and how you feel right now is bigger than what Jesus Christ did. I can see that you're not making light of your sin. I can see the godly grief in you. So turn your focus off of you and turn it on to the name of the Lord, who is gracious and merciful and steadfast love and his faithfulness. Do you believe it? Turn, man, turn to him and let all of it go and become who you are meant to be in Christ, a child of God, beloved and set free, so that you might move forward in him. Yeah, you can't change the consequences of your sin in the past. Consequences will exist in this life, but you're living under shame. And God said in Genesis 3, he first thing he did is cover his shame and said he'd send a son to conquer the power of shame in Satan. What's bigger, your shame or Jesus Christ? You just start crying. Praise God I didn't put my headphones in and ignore that guy, huh? Because that's what I wanted to do that day. Yet God brought us together because that guy needed to let go of his shame and truly repent. Because I don't think he really understood what repentance is. It's not wallowing in all the things you've done wrong long enough so that God will forgive you. It's turning to the Lord and say, "Lord, for your name's sake, because of who you are and what you've done, I'll lay this down at your feet and move forward in your goodness. I won't make little of the cross. I'll make it so much more glorious than my sin, so much more important than my sin." I wonder if we can do that, church. Do you think of repentance really is? It's worship. Do you think of repentance as worship or the place where you take your shame? We go to God and we worship Him because we know we're forgiven. Listen, repentance is the restoration of right order. It's right order so that restoration and healing can come in the holy presence of God. Listen, God's presence never goes away from you if you're a believer. His glory never goes away, but we mar that presence. We mar the truth with our sin. We put a black mark over it so we can't see, we can't experience, we can't feel, we can't walk in all that God has for us. Will you lay it down, church? Remove, the black mark has already been removed. The mar that you think is there has already been paid for. Will you let Jesus Christ show you that it's been wiped clean so that you can move forward? No matter if it's your past sin, your current sin, or sins you're afraid that you'll commit, let God restore right order in your life so you might dwell in His presence. To close out Daniel's prayer, we're going to read in verse 18 and 19. Close out our sermon today and Daniel's prayer. Look at verse 18 and 19. Just listen how Daniel talks. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. This is a prayer of desperation, church. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. What we have done, what we can do, how much we can repent, how much we can be ashamed, no. Or how good we can be, no. But because of your great mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh, my God. Because your city and your people are called by your name. Do you hear that prayer, church? Daniel is saying, God, turn your ear and please hear me. He is pleading with God. He asks, God, please do not delay. Please, God, open your eyes and see our desolations. God, please turn and forgive us. It sounds almost presumptuous to talk like that to God. Like, can we actually be so humble, bold? God, turn your ear. God, see. God, don't delay. Daniel's direct. He is pleading, but he's direct. Next week, we're going to see that an angel comes in direct answer to Daniel's prayer. And he comes to Daniel, and his response is, nah, you're pretty bold with God. His response is, Daniel, I've come for you are greatly loved. God longs for you to humbly plead with Him, church. In love and trust of who He is, in light of His promises and His faithfulness to you, do you know why? Because you are greatly loved. Because you are greatly loved. Oh, church, repentance isn't dumping your shame. It is remembering who God is. It's remembering what He has done. And it's bringing things back into right order. From the selfishness of sin to focusing our eyes on the selflessness of our beautiful, faithful God. If you don't know really what repentance is, if you don't know how to go about it, do you know where you turn? The Word of God. I'm going to turn to Psalm 25. We're going to have it on the board, but you can also turn there because I'm going to read. If you don't know how to repent, if you don't know what that really means, if you don't know what to pray, David, this is how David, the man after God's own heart, King David, pleads with God, worships God, repents to God. Chapter 25, the whole thing is good, but we're going to focus on verse 4 through 11 today. Psalm 25, 4, it says this, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That is confession, church. That is repentance, church. That is worship and right order. Make me know your ways, God. Lead me to the truth, God. Remind me of your steadfast love, and remind me that I can cry out to you because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. God, humble me before you so that I can be instructed in your way. Lead me to the paths that lead to righteousness and steadfast love and the joy that you promised us. Teach me, Lord. I want to walk on your path, Lord. I want to be faithful to you, Lord. For your sake, Lord, help me to keep your covenant. Remember my sin no more, Lord, and wash me clean, for I am guilty. But you have taken away my guilt. That is a prayer of repentance. It is getting my eyes off of me and squarely onto the King. Church, do you truly love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all of your soul and all of your strength? Does every part of your life really show that you live for His glory? Because as much as I want those things to be true, I love the Lord, and I try to give my life for His glory, but I know not every part of me is like fully and totally in love with the Lord. Not every part, like there's still selfish in me, there's still sin in me, there's still my own desires in me. I have not achieved this place where I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, even though I'm striving for it. There are still places in my life where I need to give it to the Lord for the sake of His glory. I'm guessing there is for you too. So church, are there sins? Are there places of just spiritual apathy that you need to confess today? Is there fear or anger or bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness or selfishness that you just need to let go of for the sake of the name of the Lord? Will you believe today that no matter what you've been taught in the past, or no matter how you felt about it in the past, confession and repentance is a gift. A gift where God helps us to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our sins and our fears and our worries and our problems, and back onto the one who heals, who saves, who restores, to the one who gave His only Son, to the one who made you His temple. So we don't need a temple anymore because we've been made righteous and clean. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit within us. God giving you His Holy Spirit so that you could actually find peace, so that you actually could live in His rest, so that you actually could live for His name. Church, we're going to close out today with a time of prayer. I guess my question for you today is, will you lay it down, no matter what it is? Will you lay it down? I have been praying for this Sunday for weeks. Because I know repentance doesn't come by me having the right words. I've sat across from people who I basically just begged to truly repent and turn to the Lord, and I'm not good enough at this to make that happen, and neither are you, but the Holy Spirit can change everything. So we're going to take some time to confess and repent and worship. So I want you to pray where you are, if that's where you want to pray. As I said a few weeks ago, sometimes, man, we need to get on our knees to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need that physical thing, along with the emotional and spiritual, just to completely humble ourselves before the Lord. So if you need to get on your knees at the pew, if we're going to have people up here that can pray with you. Would you guys come on up? We're going to have people that can pray with you. Man, there's something powerful about leaning at an altar. These stairs, this altar, there's nothing special about it. It's just us coming before the Lord and before our church to say, I need to kneel before the Lord and confess and repent of my sin. These people are going to be up here to pray with you or talk with you if you need it. But church, will you plead with the Lord? Will you confess to your Savior? Will you turn from your sins? I'm praying that you will. Let's take some time to pray.